you're here today and you don't have a Bible, I don't want you to be embarrassed by that. I want to offer you a Bible to use for the sermon. These are our service hosts, and so if you'd like to use one, just raise your hand. We'll bring one to you. And I invite all of you to open up to the Gospel of John. If you're not sure where that is, about halfway through your Bible, you're going to find the New Testament, and you're going to see Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John in chapter 5. Today is part 4 of a 7-part series titled Seven Signs. We're going through the Gospel of John, looking at 7 things, 7 acts, 7 signs that Jesus did or performed. So today we're going to read from chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Are you there? Okay. So John chapter 5. And it says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was what? The Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, all life is found in you. And so I ask that you would come and that you would speak and that by your word you would speak life into every single heart. Lord Jesus, we surrender and we submit to you every expectation, anticipation, doubt, fear, every thought, affection, feeling. We surrender our entire selves to you. And we ask that you would come and do what you want to do in this place. I ask, Lord Jesus, that you would rise up and that you would scatter all of your enemies and make this place your abiding place here today. In your name I pray. Amen. Now, for the sake of those who are here for the very first time, I want to just review that at the end of the Gospel of John, John says that while Jesus was on earth, that he did so many things that if it were possible to record all of the things that he did, there would not be in the world enough books to contain them. That's a lot of things. But John says, looking over all of those things, if you will, scoping them out, reviewing them, he says in chapter 20, verse 31, that out of all of those things, these signs I have written about. Why? That you, that all of us may come to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, throughout the Gospel of John, he doesn't use the word miracle because in his mind, he understands the following, that what Jesus does for people and what Jesus does in people is more than just, strictly speaking, an act of power. What Jesus does doesn't culminate with just a powerful act. Rather, everything that Jesus does, John says, is like a sign, meaning it is symbolic in that what is happening is not only in and of itself what is happening, but it's pointing to something beyond itself, something to the fact that Jesus himself is fulfilling an aspect of the glory of God. That's why they're called signs. And so here today, we're going to look at this particular sign, but to provide a context, I want us to know that this chapter, this portion, that it's not so much about the healing that takes place as much as it is about the Sabbath. And so we're going to talk about the Sabbath. We're going to talk about God's rest. And we're going to ask three questions of this text. Number one, why do we need rest? Number two, where do we find that rest? And number three, how do we receive that rest? Why do we need rest? Where do we find it? And how can we receive it? Now, why do we need rest? Well, listen, right out of the gate, we're going to turn to verse 14, where Jesus finds the man he has healed, and he says to him, "See, you are well." And then he says, "Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Why do we need rest? Here is the unpopular answer. The reason that we all need rest, the reason we are longing and seeking for rest, is due to sin. We're looking for rest because of sin. Sin has entered the world, and as a result of sin, we all are enduring on one level or another suffering. See, there is nobody in this room, there is nobody on the face of planet Earth that will not in varying degrees of intensity suffer. And the reason we suffer is because sin has entered the world. And so one way or the other, you're going to endure suffering because maybe, number one, it's the result of a broken and fallen world. And if you feel like I'm living the pretty good life, I haven't really suffered at all, listen, one thing is certain about your life, you're going to die. And death is the result of sin. So one way or the other, living in a broken world is going to affect you because of sin. But number two, we're going to suffer because of sin, because of the sin of others. It seems to me like most of the suffering that we encounter is the result of other people's sins against us and ours against them. All of us have been hurt in one measure or another by a relationship. And that hurt and that pain is really the result of somebody's sin against us or our sin against them. So we're going to suffer in that way. Sometimes we're going to suffer because of our own sin. Now, sometimes the consequences of our sin upon ourselves are pretty obvious, and sometimes they're not. But one way or the other, due to sin, we're all going to suffer. And because of sin, therefore because of suffering, every human being on the planet, including each and every one of us here today, are longing for rest from what? From suffering, which means we're longing for rest from sin and its effects. Now listen. Saying that suffering is the result of sin is not the same thing as saying that suffering is the result of God's punishment on our sin or for our sin. And there's a huge distinction. I'll say it again. Saying that suffering is the result of sin is not the same thing as saying that suffering is the result of God's punishment on our sin or for our sin. Listen, inevitably, in the face or on the heels of every tragedy, including Las Vegas shooting, there are preachers who take to the social media platform and begin to declare the nonsense that God is judging because of that people's sin. I repudiate that kind of thinking and preaching. Because often what they're not saying, often what they're always saying is God is judging the sinner because of their sin, but God is never judging the Christians because of our sin. There's great pride in that statement, great self-righteousness, and I believe that Jesus hates that kind of thinking. The truth and the truth is this, simply this. God has already punished sin in the flesh of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus came. Because our suffering is the result of sin. Yes, he came because he wants to relieve us of suffering and he sympathizes with, but he came to root out sin, which is, if you will, the plant that produces all of the fruit that we're bearing. Paul says in Romans 8:3, that God, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh or in the body of Jesus. It would make no sense to say that God's universal and eternal plan was to send Christ and on the cross to take our place, to suffer the punishment for our sins and have Christ die, and then to say something like, well, God is still continuing to punish sin for humanity for their sin. That would invalidate the work of Christ. God has punished already sin in the flesh and in the body of Jesus Christ. Listen, the death of Jesus Christ was God's death blow to sin, suffering, and death. Because Jesus died and because he's risen from the dead, there will come and there will be a day where there will be no more sin, no more death, and no more suffering. Because God has dealt with it in Christ and his kingdom has come and he's doing a new work. And yes, there are still the inevitable results and consequences of suffering and of sin and of our rejection of the good news of Jesus Christ. But the good news is that the price for sin and its punishment has been paid and absorbed in Jesus Christ. So what if, out of all the sick that are here at this pool, and there are many of them, it says, what if out of all of the sick, Jesus chose this man precisely because of his sin? What if, theoretically speaking, the man was slow to move because he didn't want his sin to be exposed? Or if there are small communities, then everybody probably already knew what Jesus is saying. This man is the way that he is because of his sin. Either way, it says that Jesus knew about this man's sin and as a result, about his sickness. So what if Jesus chose him precisely because he wasn't good, but because he was a sinner? Why would he do that? Well, I don't think that he did it to expose him or to embarrass him. I think he chose the man because he was a sinner, because he wanted to heal him and to forgive him and to save him and to set him free and to bring him into God's rest, which Jesus says will save you not only from this, but from something far worse. That's why we need rest, because of sin, because of suffering, because there is relief and there is rest found from all of these things. We all long for it. The question then becomes, well, all right, yes, I feel the weight. I'm weighed down by suffering, by sin, by its results. So where do I find this rest? Well, as we said in the beginning, the issue isn't so much that Jesus healed a person. The issue is that Jesus healed the person on the Sabbath. Now, in the Jewish understanding of things, the Sabbath was a day of rest, a day of rest from one's primary work. That was the original command given to Moses in the book of Exodus, a day of rest from your primary work. But the Jews then took that singular command, and by the time Jesus is on the scene, they've created 39 classes of work that's forbidden. Right? I mean, it's like they're saying, listen, you can breathe. Okay, but don't breathe too hard. I mean, 39 classes of work forbidden, right? But the point and the principle was you need to rest from your primary work. That was the command. But listen, it wasn't just that God commanded a Sabbath day rest. Behind the command of the Sabbath day rest, there was a promise. The Sabbath day is more about a promise that God was giving to humanity than a command he was giving to humanity. If we go back to Genesis chapter 2, right? God has created the world. And what does it say in verse 2 of chapter 2, book of Genesis? On the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And as a result of finishing it, it says that he rested from all the work that he had done. So he finished it, and then he rested from it. What does that mean? Listen, God's rest means God's pleasure, God's delight, God's joy and God's love for his creation and his world. I mean, have you ever made something and after you've made it, you feel a sense of completeness or satisfaction or contentment or joy or pleasure. And until it's finished, you don't feel any of those things, do you? And it's hard to explain when something is done, except that in your heart or in your mind, you just know, that's the word I was looking for. That's the ingredient I needed. That's the brushstroke that, you know, finished it all off. And you just know. So God finished his work and he just knew, this is it. And he rested, took pleasure, and he loved what he had done. But then what did he do? He created Adam and Eve, the first two people on planet Earth. And it says that he put them in the garden. Now listen, the command of the Sabbath to Israel didn't or wasn't given until the book of Exodus. So before that, here are Adam and Eve, and God is resting. So I think that it's possible that when God rested, what it meant for Adam and Eve wasn't necessarily that they had to cease from their work as much as it was that they were able to fully enjoy all of their activity in God's finished world. A finished world meant that it was filled with God's goodness and glory and love. Let me ask you a question. Is there a difference between working for somebody who hates you and working for somebody who loves you? Is there a difference between working for somebody who's just nitpicking at everything you do? Oh, that's not quite right. That's not quite right. And somebody who says to you, well done, good and faithful servant. There's a world of difference. So here, Adam and Eve, I think, in this finished and filled world of God's presence and glory, enjoying all of their activity in God's rest. If only they'd stayed there. But they didn't. They sinned. And the Bible says that as a result of their sin, God cast them out of that garden. God cast them out of the state and place of his rest. But let me ask you, the fact that they sinned and were cast out, did that seal the deal and close off God's rest forever? No. The promise from the very beginning is implied that though they have sinned and been cast out of my rest remains open. The promise of a Sabbath day rest. The promise of humanity coming into relationship and enjoying my pleasure, my delight, my joy, my love, that remains open despite the fact that they have sinned. And so you fast forward to the book of Exodus. And Israel is found where? They're found in captivity and in slavery to Pharaoh. And God says, no, my people cannot stay there. What does he aim to do? He aims to break the yoke of slavery, rescue, deliver them from the master Pharaoh, and bring them out where? Into a place and state of rest or relationship with God. And so he does so, but then in the desert, what happens? Israel sins. They rebel. They begin to wander. That entire generation that God had rescued in order to bring into rest a relationship with him, they die away in the desert. But God is faithful. His rest remained open, and another generation arose. And that leader's name wasn't Moses anymore, but Joshua. And God says to Joshua, now you are the one that's going to take this people into the promised land, into the rest that I provided and promised them. And he brings them into the promised land. But what happens? Israel rebels, disobeys, sins. The kingdom is divided. Foreign armies come in and invade and destroy and take over. And the rest they thought was theirs wasn't. But God's promise of rest remained. God's rest remained open. So Jesus now, he's coming onto the scene. And he says here at the end of this portion of 5, he says that God is still working. Now, what would they think? What would the Jews be thinking? God is still working on the Sabbath? No. God told us to stop working. No, Jesus is saying, God is still working on the Sabbath. Listen, in Genesis, there's day and evening on the first day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day. But there's no evening on the seventh day. It's almost as if God's rest is eternally and permanently open. He's still working. He's still resting. And Jesus comes and he says to them, God is still working on the Sabbath, and they're a little bit confused. And so logically, you're going to begin to deduce, okay, if God is still working, what does his work look like? And then Jesus says something astounding. He's working in me. My Father and I are one. And so all of a sudden, God's working on the Sabbath, and his working is the working of Jesus. And the work that Jesus is doing is what? Is healing and saving a man from sickness and from sin. You see, Jesus is saying by this very act that there's a work and a rest yet to come. It was never closed. It was never lifted. It remains in who? In Jesus. That's what he's implying. That's what he's stating. We need that rest. Jesus says now, well, you can find this rest that God has promised. It remains open in me. Which brings us to the third part then. Well, then how then, Jesus? How can we receive this rest? Jesus heals this man. But I want you to note that it's not so much that Jesus explicitly promised healing to the man, as much as it is that Jesus opened a way into the healing. You see, the healing was already there, but the way was closed. And Jesus comes to the man and says, where the ways have been closed before, you can't get to the healing. The healing is there, you can't get to it. Jesus comes and doesn't promise healing. In essence, he opens up a way into that healing. We often say, or it's often heard, that God saves us from something and he saves us for something. Right? He saves us from sin and he saves us for righteousness. He saves us from death and he saves us for everlasting life. But I'm here to say to you that the for has always existed long before the from. The from has its origin in sin, but the for has no origin. It has always been in eternity. You see, God came to the prophet Jeremiah and he said, before you were formed in your mother's womb, I knew you. Before you were a substance of any kind, it's hard for us to fathom and imagine how God could know us before we were formed, and yet God says that somewhere in eternity, you were present to him. He knew you and he loved you. You see, the for that he has at heart and in mind for you has always been, and it always will be. It's the from that's the result of sin that's the problem. You see, when Jesus is coming, he's doing more than just making this man not sick. See, often we come to Jesus and we're like, you know, Lord Jesus, I don't want to be this way. I don't want to feel these things. I don't. All of those things, valid reasons. And Jesus comes and he says, you're right, I don't want you to be those things. But the don't is not all that he's doing. It's not just that he's making a man not sick. It's that he's making him well and that he's making him whole. It's not just that he's not forgiving or that he is forgiving him from his sin. It's that he's giving him a brand new life. There's a novel, All the Light We Cannot See. World War II era. A blind little girl in Paris. And her father, for her birthday, creates a model of the city so that she can study it with her fingers so that she can know where to go. But of course, he can't create a model big enough for the entire city, so it just corresponds to the areas where she needs to go, where he wants her to stay within, and she studies it. But then the war comes. And so there are coming days where she can't go where she's studied to be before. And soon she's discovering places and halls and streets that she's never been to before. And she's always heard about the ocean, always studied and heard about it with her ears or touched with her fingers, so to speak, in books. And then one day she hears the sound. And the sound alone thrills her heart. And then she finds her way to the ocean and her heart is filled with joy. You see, There are things that maybe in your mind that you've studied and touched and think, yeah, I think that I'd like to be forgiven. I think that I'd like to be set free. I think that I'd like to be made well whole. But you're just feeling things with your finger. You're still just sort of walking around in the blindness of the darkness of what you think Jesus wants to do for you. But the moment that you experience the grace of God is a reality that far surpasses anything that you've ever experienced in this life. He wants to do more for you than just not making you sick. He wants to make you well, whole, bring you life. Hebrews chapter 4, the first three verses, God says to us, to the people of God, he says, the promise of entering God's rest still stands. What promise? The promise from the very beginning. That promise to be and to enter God's rest, it still stands despite all of humanity's sin and rebellion. It still stands by the grace and love of God. What is this rest? He says in verse 9, listen, there's a rest that remains. What does he call it? A Sabbath rest. That word rest there, those two words mean festivities. In other words, there's a Sabbath party. There's a Sabbath festival that yet remains open for who? For anybody who ever believes. In who? In Jesus Christ, who is the way, truth, and the life. So in verse 14 of that same chapter, how do we get into that God's festivities and festival and rest? The writer says to us, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. You see, Jesus came down because the four that God wanted to save us for existed and always has, but there was no way into it. It was closed and broken off by sin. But God sent his Son down to open the way by the tearing of his flesh, by the shedding of his blood, so that the way could be opened for all who believe, to enter into God's rest, his pleasure, delight, joy, and love forever and ever. That's what we're heading into. That's why it says that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the Lord of God's rest. He's the Lord of God's festivities. That's why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, that all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. I mean, oftentimes we are what? Well, I think that I'll do that, but let me think about it. I thought about it. No, I don't think I'm going to do what I thought or what I said I was going to do. And God is not like that. He's not coming to us and he's saying, listen, I sent Jesus to die on the cross, you know, but it's you, so let me just think about it a little bit longer. I'm having doubts about you. I really want to give you everything that's in Jesus, but no. Paul says, God's promises, Jesus Christ is not a yes, maybe, not a yes or no. It's just a flat-out, unequivocal yes. All of God's promises are found in Jesus. And when you believe in Jesus, it is God's yes to you. Yours is the life. Yours is the peace. Yours is the joy. Yours is the hope. Yours is the strength. Yours is the pleasure, delight, joy, and love of God forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. They're yes in Jesus. So Jesus comes and he says to them all of these things, and then he astounds them with the claim when he says, my Father's working on the Sabbath. There's a work and the rest yet to come, and I am working. And they want to kill him because they understand what he's saying, that he is making himself out to be equal to God, and they are right. God has come down in the flesh of Jesus Christ. And they don't know what to do about it. And they're forced to, in that moment, make a decision about Jesus that everybody who has ever heard about Jesus is forced to make, including you and I here today. C.S. Lewis, I think, put it best or well. He says, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher because he's claiming to be God. He would either be a lunatic or he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let none of us come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. You're hearing me say to you that there is a rest found in God, everlasting life, pleasure, joy, delight, and love in God alone. And I'm saying to you that the entrance and the only way into that rest is through the blood and the power of Jesus Christ. And so you and I are forced. Okay, if Jesus is God and the only Savior of the world, then either he was crazy and deluded, he doesn't understand reality or life, option A. Option B, he's a deceiver and he's lying to me and he wants to steer me away from those very things. Or option three, he is God. Yours is the choice. Jesus won't decide for you. In essence, he's provided himself as the evidence of God's love, and you and I get to choose. Will we or will we not believe in him? Or as we said last week, believe into him. When God rested in creation, it's not because God was tired. It's because he was finished. His work was done. Now listen, when Jesus came to earth, Jesus loved you with all of his strength. Literally. Luke chapter 22, verse 44, that Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's coming to the realization of all that will be required of him to pay the price for your sin and salvation. And he was in anguish of soul, agony, and he was striving within himself. Right? And Luke says that when he was in that agony and anguish, what did he do? He therefore prayed even more earnestly. How hard, how earnestly, his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Under submission or insubmission to God's work of salvation for you. It's interesting that Luke doesn't talk about blood when he's talking about the crucifixion of Jesus, but here he does in the garden. One commentator said, it's as if on the cross the body of Christ was crucified, but here in the garden his soul was crucified. That it was here that he made the decision to love you with all of his strength. And the work continued until on the cross, with his last breath, he loved you. And there in his death, the final and complete work of God was finished. And God's rest was opened back up again. There's a great tennis player. His name is Boris Becker. And he said once, I had won Wimbledon twice. Once as the youngest player, I was rich. I had all the material possessions I needed. It is the old song of movie stars and pop stars who commit suicide. They have everything, and yet they are so unhappy. I had no inner peace. See, dear friend, you and I, all of us together, we expend all of our strength to pursue happiness because we think that once we have happiness, then we'll finally be able to rest. But all of those pursuits are elusive, fruitless, and so you never find happiness, and so you're always restless. But Jesus, he came and he expended all of his strength, listen to me, to experience your greatest sorrows. The sorrows of not ever entering God's rest. He experienced those for you. Why? So that he himself could carry you and bring you through his forgiveness and salvation into God's rest. And there in God's delight and pleasure and joy and love for you, then you know what? There you can find happiness ever after. It's as if the fairy tales and the myths are true in their ending. You can have happiness ever after in the place of God's rest, and his name is Jesus Christ. I invite you to stand. I invite you to close your eyes with me. Lord Jesus, the way this all works is that by your word and by your grace, you give a preacher words to speak. But it's your great duty and your great delight to watch over your word and to perform it. No man can do that but you. You take your word, you watch over it, and you perform it. You cause it to accomplish everything that is in your heart. And so I pray that you would breathe upon your word by your spirit, that you would carry your word deep into the hearts of men, that you would penetrate and separate and carve things out, and that you would bring life in these hearts. And so, Lord Jesus, I call upon you in the power that is found in your name, that if there is anybody here who, yes, is physically sick, that, Lord Jesus, yours is the authority and the power and the love to heal. And so I pray for them, Lord Jesus, in your name, that you would extend your healing hand and you would touch their bodies. You would touch the bone. You would touch every single cell, and you would restore life and health and wholeness to their body. Lord, for those who are broken in spirit, broken in heart, even broken in mind, Lord Jesus, that you would come, not only because you are sympathetic, but because you are powerful and you save every single part of us, that you would come and that you would breathe and you would touch those aspects and that part of their humanity, and you would make them whole. Lord Jesus, above all, I call upon you by your great mercy, grace, and love, that you would come right now, and by your Spirit, you would quicken every heart to behold you, to believe into you, and through you to find entrance, salvation into God's eternal rest, his joy, pleasure, delight, and love forever and ever. Let there be nobody here, Lord Jesus, that does not find and enter that rest, because you have paid that price.